John. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 2. John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anybody obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you've had from since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one.
Buddy, it's good to be here. Hope you're all doing well. I have the privilege to open up God's word today, and just before I get to it, I just want to say that when I write a Bible talk, it's a little bit of a hard slog at the start. I kind of just read the passage and I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. But every time, by the grace of God, I become more familiar with the passage and I find things that I would love to share. I just get excited about some things in God's word. So honestly, that's all my talk is today. It's some things that stood out to me that I would really love to share with you all. And if all that you get out of it today is that you go back and read this passage again to see if you agree with me or if you don't agree with me, that's great, because ultimately my goal is to start and finish with God's word. Anyway, should we get into it? Well, something about me is that I love a great catchphrase. You know, things like, it's nice to be important, but it's important to be nice. Or, if in doubt, hug it out. You know, stuff like that. I know it's a little bit cheesy, but stay with me here. Maybe you've even heard some great catchphrases for advice on how to live your life. You know, things like, be the change you wish to see in the world. Or, enjoy the simple moments in life. Or one of my personal favourites, life's a garden, dig it. There's plenty out there. Maybe you know of some other ones. I'm not sure how motivating some of these are, but at least they're memorable, right? But I can think of at least one slogan, if you can call it that, that did have an impact on a lot of people's lives and the way that they live their life. You might have heard of it. Eat, pray, love. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, Eat, Pray, Love is a book. It was originally a book. It was published back in 2006, spent over 3 years on the New York Times bestsellers list, and was made into a movie in 2010. The book is a memoir by author Elizabeth Gilbert. in which she details a year in her life where she travelled abroad on a year-long journey of self-discovery, searching for contentment in her life. Firstly, she leaves her husband back in the US. Then she travels to Italy, where she learns to cook and enjoy great food. Then she heads to India, stays in an Indian temple where she searches for some kind of spiritual enlightenment. And then finally, she spends time in Bali, where she finds true love with a man that she meets there. Hence, eat, pray, love, the three different parts of her journey, right? Now, it's a great story, don't get me wrong, made it into a very popular book. But is it actually a worthwhile motto to try and live our life by? Chasing after good food, enlightenment, and romantic love? Personally, I would say no. But more importantly, I think this passage that we just read from the letter of 1 John actually says no to that question as well. I think as we go through the passage, we'll see a better, much more satisfying way to live. But what I will say about Eat, Pray, Love is that it's a very catchy title. You know, that three-word format, just bang, 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 super memorable. So I think we can come up with our own three-word motto that comes straight from this passage. Look, live, love. Hopefully by the end of my talk today, those three words will be imprinted on your brain. Because I think following this motto, it's a much more fulfilling and much more biblical way to live. And obviously I'm going to go through each of those three aspects one at a time to help us understand exactly what I mean by those words and show you that it comes straight from God's word. But before we get into it, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for giving us your word so that we can freely read and spend time in. Thank you that through your word we can come to know you more and more and constantly discover new ways in which you show us your unconditional, never-ending love. I pray that we'll experience that love today and we'll see that you have made a better way for us to live. Turn our eyes to you and help us to be encouraged in our hearts by what we hear today. Amen. And also a quick little note, 2 weeks ago we started this series in 1 John where Matt gave us a little bit of context about this letter. But just a little reminder, basically John wrote this letter to a church, to a bunch of Christians, to remind them of what they believe and why they believe it and encourage them to keep going, to keep living for Jesus. It's also a bit of a warning against false teachings, which is a problem within the early churches. So that's just a little bit of context about why this letter was written. So keep that in mind as we go through it. First word of our new life motto, look. We need to look to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We need to keep our eyes on him as we go about living our lives. He needs to be the absolute focus. I guess you could say my first point, look, it's very theoretical or theological. As opposed to the next 2 points, live and love, which are a bit more practical. This first point is very much the why. Why look to Jesus? Why is he our Lord and Saviour? Why does he need to be the focus of our life? Well, if we look at the first two verses of this chapter, we get some answers. Firstly, Jesus is our advocate. Verse 1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our advocate. And in legal terms, an advocate is someone who works and argues in support of another's cause, someone who pleads the cause of another. My wife Liza and I, we've been watching this show lately. It's all about a criminal defense lawyer. And this lawyer, he works around the clock. He makes sacrifices in his personal life. He does everything he can inside and outside the courtroom in order to get the best possible outcome for his client, to get them off their charges. Jesus does that and so, so much more. He actually has the perfect defense case for us, wins 100% of the time. Jesus is for us. He's on our side. He's better than any defense lawyer. He pleads our case to God successfully, so that we won't take the punishment our sins deserve. Because this is a little bit hard to hear, but when John writes in verse 1, if anybody does sin, there's very much an implication there that we are all sinners. Therefore, we all need Jesus to advocate for us. And it's not exactly like Jesus makes a brand new argument to the Father every single time we sin. It's more of a one and done kind of thing. He's our advocate once and for all when he died on the cross. It covers over it all. He didn't just make a few sacrifices in his personal life. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He gave up his life. Which is another reason why we need to look to Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hopefully I haven't lost you already, because this part is crucial, not just to my talk today, but to understanding the whole concept of Christianity. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other translations of the Bible, we get this big word, this big Christian word that maybe you've heard of before, propitiation. Propitiation basically refers to Jesus' death on the cross, satisfying God's righteous wrath against our sin. God is a fully just and fair God who needs to punish sin. That's part of his character. That's who he is. And Jesus took our punishment. He's the sacrifice. He's the only perfect, righteous one who could do it. We can't do it ourselves. We are stained by sin, broken and blemished. That's why we need a sacrificial Savior. Now, we could do a whole sermon, a whole series on the topic of propitiation, but I just gave us a very basic and quick overview of what it is. It might be a little bit tricky to get your head around, but it is so, so important. Because whether you completely understand propitiation or not, as the end of verse 2 tells us, it's for you. Jesus is for you. See, it says there in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, there are times in the Bible where the author gives a metaphor or an exaggeration in order to emphasize their point. That is not the case here. When John says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, he means the whole world. He's being 100% literal here. I think most people here, if not everyone in this room, would admit to not being perfect, right? But the thing is, God's standard for being with him, having eternal life with him, is perfection. Not being a decent person, perfection. Which we just admitted that we're not perfect, which means we will never meet that standard. Which is why we need Jesus. He's the only one who can take the sins of the world on himself. But just because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. All right, let's make a distinction here. We would call that universalism, and that's not entirely biblically accurate. Jesus died for your sins, and in order for you to be saved, you need to truly accept and fully trust that he did that for you. It's only when we personally feel the gravity of our sins that we understand how incredibly significant it is what Jesus did on that cross. So when I say we need to look to Jesus in everything we do, we need to be a little bit like a racehorse with blinkers on, right? Some racehorses wear them so they don't get distracted by other things. We need to be so enamored with the prize that is Jesus, looking at him in everything, that we actually won't be distracted by other things. See, there's plenty of other things in life that look good and are good, but they're nothing compared to the glory of Jesus. He's the only thing worth devoting our life to. He's earned that. So just to be clear, Jesus is worth following because he is for us. He's our advocate. He is the only atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he is for everyone, bar none. Now, I know this first point is quite dense. It's maybe a little bit hard to digest, but these first two verses, and I can't understate this, these first two verses are so crucial because they set the tone for the whole passage, even for the rest of the letter of 1 John. Like I said earlier, my next two points, live and love, are a bit more practical, more about how to live for Jesus. But we can't understand how to live for Jesus unless we understand why we live for Jesus. And I think these two verses at the start are a great reminder of our motivation to live for Jesus. So we're to look to Jesus, and then we are to live like Jesus. That's the second word of our new life motto, live. Live like him. John reminds us here in verses 3-6, the next part of the passage, that two aspects of living for Jesus are obeying God's commands and living just as Jesus lived. Verse 3 says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. God takes his commands quite seriously. And when John talks about God's commands here, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments, which a lot of you are probably familiar with. It's more than that. He's referring to God's law, which is all of the commands and principles that have come from God himself, that form the basis for his perfect plan for humanity. And so when we disobey his commands, we're not just rejecting his plan, but in essence, we're rejecting God himself. His commands are there for his glory and for our benefit. See, God truly wants what's best for us. And he knows what's best for us, even when we don't. And following his commands will allow that to happen. And like verse 5 says, love for God will truly be made complete in us. You know, when you go to a public pool and there's signs that have all the rules, like no diving in the shallow end and no running and no peeing in the pool. I think when you're a bit younger, maybe you don't take as much notice of those rules. you tend to think that they're there for no reason. What could possibly go wrong, right? Like, but I think as we grow up and we mature, we come to realize why those rules are in place. They're actually there to keep everyone safe. In a similar way, there are some people who just look at Christianity as just a bunch of restricting rules. But that's not the case. God has given us his commands for our benefit and so that we can truly know him. We need to follow his commands, and part of that is literally living like Jesus did. Verse 6 says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. If you've made a commitment to become a Christian, to follow Jesus with your life, you need to live like he lived. Yes, he's the Son of God, so we can't be that. But when Jesus walked the earth, he was also fully human, which means that a lot of the things that he did, we can actually copy. I mean, admittedly, we're probably going to have a hard time trying to turn water into wine or making a blind man see by rubbing mud in his eyes. But probably miracles aside, a lot of Jesus' actions, we can actually replicate. We can replicate his habit of spending time with the marginalized groups of society. We can replicate his care for the needy. We can replicate his values of justice and charity, all things that Jesus did. And these are things that we can actually do in our daily lives. Not just can do, but we should do if we are motivated by our faith in Jesus to live like him. There's plenty of instances where we can see Jesus' actions on display, particularly throughout the four Gospels, the four books of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' life. And plenty of his day-to-day actions and interactions can be somewhat replicated by us. And we should want to replicate his actions, because they are the actions of someone who is perfect, who literally lived the perfect life. Why would we not want to follow that? I mean, look, if you're a soccer player like I am, I'm a soccer player, who do you try to copy? Messi, Ronaldo. You look to the world's best players, right? Try to do what they do to become better. Or if you're a home cook looking to improve your skills in the kitchen, maybe you'll look up Gordon Ramsay or another famous chef like that, right? We look to the people who do it the best. So it stands to reason that if we want to live like Jesus, we'll follow the example of the guy who is undoubtedly the best at being Jesus. His name is Jesus. It's not a trick question. They say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. But if we're genuinely trying to imitate Jesus, I don't think he would be so much as flattered as bursting with joy that we are committing to follow him, because that's what he wants. He wants us, all of us, to follow him. We can't be Jesus, but we can try our very best to become more and more like him by being led by the Holy Spirit working in us and actively trying to follow the example of the way he lived. That's how we live like Jesus, by obeying God's commands and by following Jesus' example. So we're to look to Jesus, to live like Jesus, and finally, John calls us to love each other. Look, live, love. I referenced Eat, Pray, Love at the start, and maybe you're thinking, that has love in it, and Brent, your new motto has love in it. Yes, you're correct. But the thing is, it's a very different type of love, okay? The love in Eat, Pray, Love, it's all about letting yourself be open to finding this unforgettable, makes you feel butterflies and see fireworks, kind of hopeless romantic love. But in this letter, John is talking about a very different kind of love. He's talking about love as a genuine, consistent, sacrificial love that we should have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Firstly, he says he's not writing a new command, but an old one. Verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? Is it a new command? Is it an old command? What's the deal here? Well, I guess you could say it's a little bit of both. John here is talking about a command that Jesus gave at the start of his ministry, the command to love one another. I think a lot of us might be familiar with that command. It's a pretty famous command. See, it's an old command because the people that John is writing this letter to, the Christians of that time, they would have heard this command before. It's not new to them in that sense. So it's kind of like an old command because they've heard it before, right? But each time it's referred to in the Bible, it's stated as a new command. See, we see it. We see Jesus give this command in John's Gospel, so another book written by the same John. It's in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. It says this: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And John also mentions this same command in another one of his letters, 2 John, verses 4 and 5. It's almost the same wording: "A new command I give you, to love one another." See, that's what command he's talking about here. John clearly thinks that this command to love each other is pretty important, if he includes it in at least three different bodies of work. And it is important. It's important because Jesus raises the bar of what love looks like. We need to love each other just like he loved us. That's what love is. To showcase just how important this instruction to love one another is, John uses one of his favorite metaphors, the good old light and dark. We've heard him use it before. From verse 9, it says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. All this talk of brothers and sisters and light and dark, it reminds me of a time when I was a little kid and my brother and sister shut me in a locker at our dad's work. I'm not sure I hated my brother and sister, but I was definitely in the darkness. But in all seriousness, if we hate others, particularly our Christian brothers and sisters, we are walking in the darkness. There's something wrong. We're blinded by selfishness and hopelessness. But there's a better way. A better way to live. Live in the light and love one another. There is a big warning here to not fade into the darkness and be overcome by dangerous emotions like hate. But there's also a massive encouragement here. We can see it in verse 8. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We can be heartened to show love to others because the truth of that is shown in Jesus. I know my new life motto, it's three separate words, look, live, love, but I think it almost goes without saying, right, that you can't really separate them fully. They all kind of intertwine and go together. We look to Jesus, that will cause us to live like him, and part of that involves genuinely loving those around us. It all goes together. In verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. I think this verse really points to the need for our love to be consistent. We need to live in the light. You know, not just jump into the light and then jump out again. Not just dip our toe into the light. We need to live in the light by consistently loving our brothers and sisters. Maybe this will help. Think of it this way. You know when you're out driving and you've got a car right behind you and they're just looking for any opportunity to overtake? As soon as they get a chance, like they zoom past, they're gone, right? I really think that a lot of the time, that person isn't even in a rush. I think that's just how they drive. They've conditioned themselves to drive like that, to look for any opportunity to overtake and then take it. It feels natural to them to drive that way. We need to be conditioned by the Holy Spirit working in us to need to love those around us any chance we get. Any opportunity we see to love others, we should take it without even thinking. Like, loving and serving others shouldn't just be a choice we make every now and then. It should come naturally to us. It should be our default setting. Living for Jesus, living in the light, is loving those around us consistently. So just before I wrap this up, can I take a quick moment to talk to the Christians in the room? Those of you out there that have made a genuine commitment to follow Jesus. I think that's appropriate because that's who John originally intended this letter for. He wrote it to a group of Christians to encourage them in their faith. So to the Christians in the room, if my talk today has sounded familiar, if it sounded quite similar, quite close to a lot of other sermons you've heard before, great. I know you've been listening. My goal today wasn't to come up with something new and exciting that you've never heard before. None of this should be a surprise to you. My goal was to follow John's lead and to follow his whole motivation in writing this letter to remind you of some core truths that we wholeheartedly believe as followers of Christ, and to encourage you to hold fast, keep going. This whole passage, I think it's kind of well summed up in the last few verses. Verses 12 to 14 at the end there, where the language is, it's all geared towards an encouragement to keep going. It uses phrases in those last few verses like, because you know, and because you are strong, and you have overcome, They're all used there. And John is saying, you guys already know this. I'm just reminding you of things you already know. You trust these things to be true. Hold firm, write them on your heart. And he's not reminding them because he thinks they'll forget. He's reminding them because it's important to stick to the truth and to actively live it out so we can hold each other up and share in the joy of the good news of the gospel. Kind of like how we had our Easter services last weekend, right? Good Friday, Easter Sunday services, we have them every year. It's not because we'll forget what Jesus did for us on the cross, but because it's great to encourage one another and celebrate that truly amazing thing that he did for us, that only he could do for us. So if you're someone who truly believes that Jesus died for you, I sincerely want to encourage you in that and to keep pointing you towards him. You're going in the right direction. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Keep going. But if your faith is not yet in Jesus, for whatever reason, I don't know your story, but can I simply point you back to verse 2 that we looked at today? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Can I just ask you to think about that? To consider, what if that is true? What does that mean for my life? Because I promise you, if you believe that that is true, it will change your life. So here in this passage from 1 John, we see a different way to live. To look to Jesus first and foremost. To live like him and to love one another. Look, live, love. It's not just a different way to live or a better way to live even. I truly believe that it is the only worthwhile way to live. To live with Jesus as our King, reigning over every aspect of our lives, so that by his grace, over time, we will be completely transformed into his likeness. Wholly confident in our salvation due to Jesus being the one and only atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can I pray for us? Dear Father, thank you that even though we didn't deserve anything from you, you had a plan to save us from our sin, save us from ourselves. You sacrificed your only Son, who took the weight of our sins on his shoulders so that we could be declared right with you. Please help us to truly understand what this means. And I pray that as we come to see this act of amazing grace as absolute truth, we'll actively live out our faith to become more and more like Jesus, the only perfect example. Give us the courage to place Jesus in his rightful place at the center of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.